For those who have read all the way through the Bible, some I know many more times than once, one thing you notice is there's an awful lot of genealogies. You have a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. And you read through and you think, yes, well, there's one clear thing that you learn from Genesis chapter 5, and it's this regular refrain, "and he died." All with the exception of Enoch, who did not die because God took him. But you have the genealogy from Adam down to Noah. And then a few chapters further on, you have another genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. And it's called sometimes the Table of Nations, which takes you from Noah down to Abraham. And that's just about the whole chapter. And then you keep plodding through and you wade your way through Leviticus and struggle. And you think Leviticus is hard. And then you finally, if you work at it, you get to 1 Chronicles. How does 1 Chronicles begin? Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth. And so it goes on through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. And eventually, you get down to the end of chapter 9, and then it gets back to a more normal narrative. But then you turn into the New Testament, and what's the first thing we read in the New Testament? It's yet another genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of his brothers. In the Authorized Version, this is Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And all some people remember of learning any scripture at school is all the begats of Matthew chapter 1. And of course, in Luke chapter 3, from verse 23 onwards, we have the reverse genealogy of the Lord Jesus from from Joseph backwards to Adam, who was the Son of God. Why this great concern about genealogies? Well, genealogies are important because of promises that God has made. Before we consider that, we do have to clear up an issue concerning Matthew 1 and Luke 3. It's not the fact that one goes forward and the other one goes backwards. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 16, it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary." So Joseph's father's name was Jacob. And his father's name was Mathan, and his father's name was Eliezer, and so on. According to Luke, Joseph was not the son of Jacob. He was the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. It's a different list. Is this an evidence of error in the scriptures? Well, if the scriptures are the word of God, and without error, they can't be an error. So how is it they're different? Did Jesus have two dads? Was one Joseph the son of Heli, and the other one was Joseph the son of Jacob? There are three ways of dealing with this. Well, one way and one and two subways. One is that what Luke is recording is in fact the genealogy of Mary, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, but then it goes into Mary's genealogy. One possibility, you find many commentaries on Luke that say that. Another possibility is that one or other of the fathers of Joseph that are mentioned were levirate marriages. And you think, isn't a levirate a kind of hair? No, it's not. That's not what it means. In the Old Testament, there was a rule. You can see this back in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth, where we read about Ruth and her husband, and her husband dies. And the pages are stuck together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there for about ten years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord kindly deal with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" And the rule, which you'll find in the Pentateuch, the rule was that if a man married and he died without children, it was his brother's duty to marry his brother's wife, and the first child born would be considered the dead son's offspring. And thus his name would continue down through the generations. You can read in Genesis about a man by the name of Onan, and Onan refused to do his duty, knowing that any child born would not be his, it would be his dead brother's. And so God took his life because he was disobedient to that commandment. So the possibility, and we can say only it's a possibility, is that one or other of these two fathers of Joseph was in fact a levirate marriage. That possibility one, Jacob died without issue, and so Heli married Jacob's wife, and the first child was then considered Jacob's son. Or the other way round. And so both of the genealogies are correct, but one of them is taking the legal line, and the other one is taking the biological line. Now, which is which? We haven't a clue, but there are 1 and 2 half possibilities, because the two halves are really the same, it's just which way around you take it. So those are definite possibilities as to why the genealogies are so different. Because the explanation, one of them just got it wrong, really doesn't make sense. Because Matthew knew the people who were involved. Matthew knew Mary. Matthew was a disciple. Matthew knew Mary. Mary was around. Mary was present at Jesus' crucifixion. He would have known her. Would he not have asked her about the genealogy? Luke, shown to be the most reliable historian about antiquity, says at the beginning of his gospel, he went to great lengths to make sure he got the information right. Verse 3 of Luke chapter 1, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he set out to engage with the eyewitnesses, those who were present, those who witnessed these events, and thus composed his gospel. And they are very close together. All the, what are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all contain much the same information. There's a lot of overlap. There's some bits that each one has that's unique to itself. But is it really credible that Luke would have known about Matthew's genealogy and yet produce something completely different? I don't think that argument holds water. If you do, as some people do, say that, well, in fact, the gospel was written 200 or 300 years after the event, then it's no surprise that they haven't got the information and get things completely wrong. But since the evidence is that most, if not all, of the New Testament was written before 70 AD, then that argument doesn't hold water at all. So why is it that we have these long genealogies? Well, it's because God made promises that were dependent upon genealogy. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And it's the well-known story of the sin of Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And so as a consequence, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. And so God pronounces a curse upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man, and upon creation. And he says to the woman, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is often called the Proto-Evangelicon, because here is the first promise of a saviour. And this is certainly how Eve understood it. Because in the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And it looks like she thought this was the fulfillment of that promise about the offspring who would bruise the serpent's head. Events prove that this was not to be the case, and that in fact the offspring was to come much, much later. But the promise was made. Her offspring. Now you would say, well, that's not a problem tracking Eve's offspring because, well, I am Eve's offspring. And so are you. Every one of you is an offspring of Eve. All of us, if it were possible, the Mormons are attempting to do it, and they are failing. We could, in theory, trace our ancestry all the way back to Adam and Eve. In fact, all we'd have to do is to trace it back to Noah, because we have everyone before Noah. But things get narrowed down a few chapters later. We could look at several references, but for the sake of time, we'll just look at chapter 17 and verse 7. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, the passage then goes on to talk about how Abraham is going to have a son with Sarah. They laugh at this idea. Sarah laughs, you're kidding. She denies that she laughed. But God knows that she laughed. Abraham laughed. Verse 17, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? But God said in verse 19, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So the promise is made to the serpent that his head will be crushed by the offspring of Eve. The promise is reiterated, but now it's narrowed down to the offspring of Abraham. In fact, the offspring of Abraham through Isaac. And we need to remember that when God speaks of offspring, automatically when people read that passage, they think, ah, well, that's all the Jews who are descended from Abraham. But in fact, that's not what God means, and it's not what Abraham understood. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Some translations say were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, or and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promises made to Eve and then reiterated to Abraham find their fulfillment in Abraham's offspring, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about all the other descendants from from Abraham. It's referring explicitly, Paul says, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we have the promise narrowed down, not just to the line of Abraham, but also to the line of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel, there's been violent men afflicting the nation. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. We look at that and our automatic thought is doubtless a big four-bedroomed house with two bathrooms, running water, hot and cold, flush toilet and everything else. That's not what it means. It means a house in the sense of a descent. Descendants. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The throne of his kingdom forever. So this cannot be a reference to Solomon, because Solomon's kingdom did not last forever. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ does last forever, and his throne lasts forever. He is seated upon it now and reigns from heaven over the kingdom of heaven, which is found at the moment in the hearts of believers. But one day, when he returns from heaven, when he returns from glory and judges the world in righteousness and puts everything right that was wrong and renews the world, renews the universe, then all will be glorious. All will be wonderful. and all will be put to rights. And following the judgment, we will enter into the eternal state when those who believe will enjoy the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And that is the promise being made here. So it's vitally important for the people at the time of Jesus to know that he was indeed descended from David. Because if he wasn't descended from David, well, I'm sorry, that's no good. Because the Messiah, the promised one, must be a descendant of David as well as of Abraham. And that's why the genealogies are so important. And you find various places in the Gospels Jesus is referred to as son of David. Because he is the one who was promised. These promises go back a long way. Abraham was about 1800 years before Christ was born. David, about 1000 years before Christ was born. These are long-term promises. Now, you might ask me, would I do something? And I promised to do it. And 5 minutes later you said, but you promised you'd do it and you haven't done it yet. Well, you only asked me 5 minutes ago. Give me time. Perhaps after 20 years, you say, you promised 20 years ago you'd do this. You still haven't done it. And we think, well, that's perhaps being a bit tardy. But with God, God makes promises, and it can take 1000 years for the promise to be fulfilled. It can take even longer than that. If we take the traditional dating of Adam and Eve as about 6,000 years ago, then God made that promise as part of the curse to the serpent. Then it's taken 6,000 years. And more time is yet to pass, we know not how long, until Christ returns and finally deals with the serpent, with the devil, and finally crushes him under his foot. God makes a promise, God will do it, God will keep his promise, but his promise might take a long time to fulfill. What we would do, if I made you a promise that I'd do something and 20 years later I didn't do it, you would say that I'd broken my promise, and you'd probably be right. Because the problems with increasing age is that you become more forgetful. And you might have promised something 5 minutes ago and you've forgotten that you made the promise already. Which is why I always say to people when they speak to me, they say, will you do this? I say, yes, but please send me an email so that I've got a reminder. And very often when someone asks me to do something, I have to do it straight away, otherwise I forget. It's not that I'm deliberately breaking the promise, it's I've just forgotten. God does not forget. God keeps his promises. And they may be long-standing promises, but those promises continue and are being fulfilled or will be fulfilled. Part of the promise of Abraham was that he would be the father of a multitude. He was renamed from Abraham, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude, because he was going to be the father of a great nation. And that great nation, according to Galatians 3, is all those who repent and believe since the time of Abraham until the return of Christ. And according to Revelation, it's going to be a vast number, a number of people which no man can number. So great is the number of people who are saved. That promise is being fulfilled. Every person who repents and believes now is part of the fulfillment of that promise. Every promise God makes will be fulfilled. And we can take great comfort in this. Though promises may be long-standing, though it may be a long time before the final fulfillment of those promises will continue to be fulfilled, whether we look forward to their fulfillment or whether they are fulfilled in the here and now. But perhaps the most important promise that God has made is to be found all through the New Testament, but especially in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we don't need to twist or change anything here. Whoever believes. You get some people jumping in saying, oh, no, only the elect will believe. Well, that's true. But the offer is made freely to everyone. Everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish. They will not end up being punished for all eternity for their sins. But they will have eternal life. And there is a sense now when people believe they have eternal life now. Because it's a quality of life, as well as something that will be enjoyed forever. But God made that promise. And there are people in the world today, there are people here this morning, who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of this promise, and are looking forward to an eternity being with him forever, and enjoying fellowship with him. There are times in this world when you think, is it worth it? There are people in other parts of the world who daily are troubled as to whether they are going to see the end of the day merely because they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who are killed, who are murdered, very often by militant Muslims, but not necessarily. There are other people who have a hatred for believers. Jesus warned us that the world hated me, the world will hate you also. Christians in some parts of the world suffer greatly. Nothing like we suffer. I mean, people might laugh at us. We might lose our jobs. But in other parts of the world, people are beaten. People are killed. Just because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some say, well, what's the point of being a Christian if all you get is suffering and death? Yes, but that is not all you get. Jesus told us, this is what you can expect, but there is something so much better to look forward to. Something so wonderful, it surpasses any bad thing that could possibly happen to you. In the whole of the world, to know God, to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when the dead will rise, and the believing dead will rise and be glorified and have bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. Bodies fit to inhabit eternity. Bodies free from sin. At the moment, we live here, we have bodies of sin, and we struggle against sin. Every day, every moment, we find there are temptations to sin, and we struggle with them, and sometimes we succeed, and so often we fail. And it grieves us, it hurts us in our hearts. But there is a day coming when the body of sin will be changed into a glorious body, that will never sin again, because there will never be any remaining elements of sin within us, because we will have bodies like Christ. God has made these promises. He made them a long time ago. But those promises are being and will be fulfilled. And how glorious are those promises? And have we availed ourselves of those promises? Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? Do we glory in the name of God because of what he has promised, because of what he has given us, and because of what we have to look forward to in the future? Well, whatever the weather might be, whatever our circumstances might be, might we know the blessing of God upon us, and may we know that these things that God has promised are true of us.